Turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, sometimes called the book of beginnings, because that's exactly what that word means, Genesis, beginnings. Let me just read one verse here. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the chapter. It's the story of creation, God making the earth and the heavens. Let me just read one verse here, and then we'll give some focus to some of the other verses as well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we can again talk to a God who loves to hear us speak to Him, a God who even commands us to come and speak to Him. You love to hear our voices. You love to hear our prayers. The Scriptures say You delight in our prayers. It's hard for us to imagine that, but You do. And we love to speak to You. We love to hear what You have to say. That's why we gathered here tonight, to hear Your voice. And we believe, Lord, that Your voice is a living voice, that Your voice is a powerful voice, that You can change lives, change hearts. And so we even cry to You tonight to show us again who You are, the God who hears and answers prayer, the God who can do far above what we could ever ask or think. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that there's a great concern or deep unease with the culture in which we live and where it's going. Both Christians and non-Christians have addressed concerns very pointedly. A man by the name of Neil Postman, in his book Amusing Ourselves to Death. Stephen Carter, The Culture of Unbelief. Robert Bork, Slouching Towards Gomorrah. Dr. Al Mohler, Culture Shift. Dr. John MacArthur, The Vanishing Conscience. It's plain to see that they have great concern with the world, or at least America today. And we are observing a changing culture. It's changing faster than any of us would ever have imagined. And Dr. Sproul believes that the juggernaut or the catalyst behind the changes in our society today is the sexual revolution. He says it's the most significant revolution that we are experiencing in the United States, far more reaching than the American Revolution. The revolution continues, he says, draped in the flag of free speech, free sex, and freedom from oppression. Well, what's the question that we might want to ask ourselves? Will we be swept away by this tsunami of change? And we will be if we accommodate or if we become like the world. And sadly and tragically, entire denominations today are doing exactly that. But not everybody. It was encouraging last month to read what men of a high profile in terms of the evangelical world, men like Dr. Al Mohler, Dr. Piper, Dr. MacArthur, Rosaria Butterfield, Dr. Platt, they all signed a statement called the Nashville Statement, consisting of 14 articles, which essentially says that the Christian has a distinctive worldview when it comes to marriage and human sexuality. Here we stand, they said, and every Christian should stand with them, but to do so, we really do have to have what we call a Christian worldview. What is a Christian worldview? Well, simply put, it is looking at the whole of life through the spectacles of the Word of God, or the lens of Scripture. The Bible, we believe, is the unique Word of God. It is inspired by God. It is authoritative, and it's for us to live all of life. It answers the big questions of life, the most important questions. And the best place to start when you start thinking of what a Christian worldview looks like, what it should look like is the story of creation. It could be argued that the first four words in your Bible are the most important words in all of Scripture. In the beginning, God. And if you don't understand the Genesis story, if you don't understand that beginning story, you will be confused and bewildered when it comes to how to live in the world today. It's like buttoning a shirt. You start with the wrong button, and everything is out of place. Now, some might say, I know the story of creation. I learned it in Sunday school. I was 5 years old when I learned the children's catechism. And certainly one of the first things you learn in the children's catechism is that God is our creator. But I would simply say that the story of creation is like the gospel. You need to go back to it again and again and again. It's a profound story, and it's a story that you and I can never really fully exhaust. There's always room to learn. Let me say something else. There's probably no story in all the Bible that the devil has tried harder to get people to disbelieve or deny than the story of creation. The devil's not stupid. He knows that the story of creation has massive implications for how we live. Massive implications for how we live. And if you were to ask the question, what is the story of creation about? Here's my simple answer. It's about God. It sets the tone for the whole of the Bible. And as you would expect, in Genesis chapter 1, God takes center stage. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we see God acting, initiating, thinking, talking. God even gets His hands dirty. And He makes a man called Adam. But here's the big question we want to ask and answer tonight. Simply this. What do we learn about God from the story of creation? What do we learn about God? And let me give you four. There's many more we could, I'm sure, derive from this story. But four great truths about God that we learn from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Number one, we learn that God is, and was always there. Or to put it another way, the God of the Bible is distinguished by eternity. Secondly, we learn from Genesis 1 and 2 that God doesn't need anyone or anything. God is distinguished by independence or by self-sufficiency. Thirdly, we learn that God is personal and relational. God is distinguished by personality and by plurality. And the fourth thing we learn from Genesis 1 and 2, God is great and there's no one greater. God is distinguished by glory and beauty. So let's consider then these four things. I hope you will see them yourself from Genesis 1 and 2 about God. God is there and only God was there. The God of the Bible is distinguished by eternity. In the beginning, God. Now, if you look at your English Bibles, you have four words there, in the beginning, God. But in the Hebrew Bible, there's only two words. Resheth Elohim. That's it. And that word translated beginning in our English Bibles could be translated first. God was first. Isaiah 44:6, I am first. I am first. God was always there. God was always there. He is the great I am. To use the language of Moses in Psalm 90, He is from everlasting to everlasting. Before the mountains were brought forth, God was there. He has no beginning. But everything else in our world has a beginning. You had a beginning. I had a beginning. There was a point in time when you didn't exist. Well, you never existed until there was a point in time. When was it? May 24th, 1957 for me. You were born. You began to exist. But prior to that, before you were conceived in your mother's womb, there was no existence. There was no heartbeat. There was no pulse. We all have beginnings. The giant oak tree in your yard has a beginning. Those redwoods in California had a beginning. All the animals, all the birds, butterflies, tadpoles, they all had a beginning. One of the things that we should love about children is that they ask questions. They say on average a child asks 288 questions a day. Poor mom. 288 questions a day. It's a reflection of their God-given humanity. They were made for God, and they were made to learn. They were made to learn about God, and they were made to learn about the world in which God made. And that's why they ask questions. And often, one of the questions that they ask at a very young age is the question of origin. Who made me? And mom, if she's a wise mom, sees the opportunity. She answers her 5-year-old or 6-year-old and says, God made you. And the child sometimes comes back with another question. Who made the skies? Paul David Tripp says his son once asked the question, who made the telephone posts? And the question that mom should answer to her son is that God made everything. God made the skies. God made the trees. Everything you can see. Everything you can touch. You see, mom has to be a theologian. And maybe the next question, this is the question that mom is really waiting for. This is the one she really hopes that her 5-year-old will ask. Who made God? Now, mom has a wonderful opportunity, doesn't she, to teach her 5-year-old about God. That God is different from you and me. And here's the answer. No one made God. No one. God has no daddy or mummy. God was always there. That should really take our breath away. God was always, always there. It doesn't matter how far back you go in eternity, God has always been there. There was never a point in time where God didn't exist. But there is a point in time where this world and this universe does begin to exist. God begins to create, and that's what we see here in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created, and the word here is the Hebrew word bara, and many theologians point out that this word is used oftentimes, it can only be used of God in this sense, that only God can create something out of nothing. The word has that sense of meaning. That means everything in this world, everything you see, everything you touch, everything you have observation of in terms of sky and trees and whatever you see in terms of grass and ground, it's all been made by God. His DNA is on everything. Everything. Even those invisible things. It's interesting, if you turn to Colossians 1, that language is actually used to describe the Creator God, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians comes after Philippians. Sometimes I have a hard time finding Colossians, but there it is. Colossians 1, verse 16, look at it here. He is made the image of God, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation, and firstborn there is used of priority. Of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things, see again the emphasis, all things were created through Him and for Him. All the visible things, but also all the invisible, the visible things, the smallest microbe to the greatest star in the galaxies, all made by Him. And the invisible, what does that mean? Well, it could mean angels and archangels, the whole spiritual world. It could also refer to the invisible forces of gravity and electricity. The scientists have discovered an invisible force that protects the earth. But we shouldn't lose sight, brethren, that God made everything. Everything. Only God and only God can boast of a past eternity. He's always, always been there. Everything else has a point in time of existence. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's distinguished by eternity. Second thing that we learn from Genesis 1 and 2, we can say this about God that again underscores that He's unique and different. God doesn't need anyone or anything. God is distinguished by independence or by self-sufficiency. God is not only self-existent, but He's also self-sufficient. And here I would turn your attention to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Here the preacher is the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill. He's speaking to the Greek scholars, the philosophers of that day who thought they had all the answers. They were sort of like the Oxford or Harvard-like graduates. But Paul is speaking to them. They've asked him to come and address him because he's already mentioned something about this man Jesus and the resurrection. And that's got their curiosity. But it's interesting now when he stands before them, verse 22, look what he says. He refers to the unknown God. Men of Athens, he says, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. As I passed along, I observed the object of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. You see, they had all kinds of deities. They were pluralistic galore. They said you could more easily find an idol in Athens than a man. Idols all over the place. But they had this idol or this construction with the inscription to the unknown God. You see, the Greeks were a little bit afraid that there might be a God out there somewhere that we haven't recognized. We don't want to offend Him. So we'll at least have something of an acknowledgement that there could be this unknown God. And Paul seizes upon that. He seizes upon their ignorance and their superstitions and says, you're right. You're clueless when it comes to this God. You don't know Him. And let me tell you about Him. Let me fill in the blanks and help you understand who He is. And look where He starts. Verse 24 of Acts 17. He starts with creation. The God who made the world and everything in it. He takes them back to creation. He's not the least bit reluctant or embarrassed to engage the so-called philosophers, the intelligent, the experts of that day, and tell them about the story of creation. I think a lot of Christians are somewhat intimidated, aren't they, by the false isms of our day, whether it's atheism, evolutionism, scientism, materialism. And they're almost afraid or embarrassed to say God made the world and God made you. It was Francis Schaeffer, who was great Christian apologist during the 1960s. I believe he died in 1985, but he had a special place over in Switzerland called the Labri. And university students all over the place would travel to Switzerland to spend time in this place called Labri, where Francis Schaeffer was. And he would always try to answer their questions and dialogue with them. But here's what he said. He said, if he had an hour to spend with a man on the plane who did not know the Lord, He said he would spend the first 55 minutes talking about that man being made by God. He said, the last 5 minutes I would inject the gospel. He understood, you see, the importance of creation. That if you don't start there, really the gospel doesn't make sense. You've got to build upon that foundation. It's foundational to the gospel. That's what Paul understood when he's talking to people who have no Bible, have never heard the gospel or ever heard the name of Jesus Christ. Paul on Mars Hill starts with the Creator God. And he tells them how dependent they are upon them, that he doesn't need us, but we need him. Look what he goes on to say, Acts 17, verse 24, verse 25, the God who made the world and everything in it does not live in shrines made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men alike. He's saying God is independent, self-sufficient. He doesn't need you. No, you need him. Remember what God said to Job, who has given to me that I should repay him? God doesn't need anything or anyone. He doesn't need you to make him happy. Some people have the idea that God created man because he was lonely. Sorry, that just isn't true. God was perfectly happy in all eternity. He enjoyed a perfect fellowship with the three persons of the Godhead. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our help. He's the helper. He doesn't need our counsel. He's the all-wise one. He doesn't need our strength. He's not weak. He's the almighty one. From the story of creation, we learn how great God is, how unique God is. God is distinguished by eternity. He never had a beginning. God is distinguished by self-sufficiency. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. The third thing that we learn from this story of creation about God the Creator is that he is distinguished by personality and by plurality. What stands out in the story of creation more than anything else? God speaks, right? Seven times we're told. Notice verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, 14, 20, verse 24. God speaks. The fact that God speaks tells us that God's not a force. The fact that God speaks tells us that God's not this undefinable influence, but God is a person. Genesis 1 introduces us to a person who plans, a person who thinks, a person who speaks, a person who acts. Did you know that there are more and more scientists today that are backing away from the theory of evolution? They realize that you really can't understand or explain the complexity of this world apart from intelligent design. Now, a lot of them won't acknowledge the God of the Bible, but they do believe there's someone, some intelligent, all-wise, all-powerful person who made the world. And we're introduced to him here in Genesis 1, Elohim. That's the name that is used at least 25 times in this first chapter. It's almost like God pulls back the drapes of eternity and steps on center stage and introduces himself and says, this is who I am and let me show you what I can do. And he takes a formless, lifeless mass submerged in darkness and water, and suddenly he speaks and there's light and there's life everywhere. And something else you should know about God, not only is he a person, but he's a three-person God. A three-person God. God is plural. Not a plurality of gods, but a plurality of persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons. Distinct. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. We find it wonderfully revealed in the New Testament, but the very first candle, you could say, the very first candle that begins to shine with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity is here in Genesis. Look at Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26, let us, plural, let us make man in our image. The first time God speaks, God talks to himself, or does this what you might call a conference call of three persons. Every one of the persons in the Godhead contributed, is involved, is engaged in the creation of the world and in the universe. Three persons, one God. You say, how can that be? Strange arithmetic? Well, you see it again in Genesis. 1 + 1 = 1, right? Husband, wife. But here you have 1 + 1 = 1. 1 + 1 + 1, 3 times. That's the Trinity. That's mystery. And you say, well, I can't understand that. Well, who can? The moment you can explain God, he ceases to be God. He's unfathomable. He's unfathomable. He's made revelation. Yes, he's let us know who he is, but he's unfathomable. We will never, ever, ever exhaust him completely. Never, ever fully understand him completely. But what we should be able to do is understand, what we do understand about him is to appreciate him and worship him. And if you have any questions about the doctrine of the Trinity, well, there's all kinds of places you can go in your Bible. That doctrine that is in seed form in the Old Testament comes to a wonderful full flower in the New Testament. And we see it, don't we? We see it with Jesus. It's clear there are three persons there. It's also clear when Jesus gives that great commission in Matthew chapter 28, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. We worship a three-person God. And we can know all three persons of the Godhead. And we know from this story that they were active in creation. The New Testament gives us explicit statements several times that Jesus is the Creator. Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 and John chapter 1. The Word was there. The Word made all things. All things were created for Him and through Him. Go back to Genesis 1, 2, and you see the Spirit brought into focus in verse 2. The Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the water. You see, the Spirit was active as well. Job could say, the Spirit of God made me. The breath of the Almighty gave me life. The story of creation is a story about God. It's a story about the Creator God. We see how different He is. We see how unique He is. We see how great He is, distinguished by eternity, distinguished by self-sufficiency, distinguished by plurality. But finally, the Creator God is distinguished by glory or beauty. When you think of the world that God made, what's probably the most important word for you and I to understand? Well, it's the word glory. It's somewhat akin to the word beauty. But if you were to ask this question, why did God make the world? Why did God make 10 billion, we don't know how many billion galaxies there are, trillions and trillions of stars? Well, why did God make all of that? Well, we'll turn to Psalm 19 and you get a better sense of why God made the world and the universe. Psalm 19, this is a psalm by David. And David, you might even say, was sort of an outdoors guy, kind of a individual. Probably would have loved to go hiking in the woods, go hunting and fishing. He loved the created order. Think of all of those years. He was a shepherd boy. And I'm sure there were many nights where he would have just lied down on the grass or stood up on a rock and looked at the starry sky above. He saw the beauty. He saw the glory of creation. looking at the stars and walking through those valleys and those mountain passes when he had to shepherd the sheep. And remember, he was also a fugitive, running from Saul for several years. Again, out in the wilderness, he probably saw and was exposed to creation in a wonderful, intense sort of way. So who better to tell us about the world and what he observed and what he studied? And he wastes no time here in Psalm 19. Notice verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. He uses two strong, intense verbs. Notice what they are. He declares. Creation declares. It proclaims. It preaches. The second word is captured well in the ESV, the English Standard Version translation. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is this idea of gushing forth. It's like a dam that's been broken, and the water just gushes forth. It's like a hundred different tsunamis. It's a message that is being proclaimed, not with words, not with words. It's a message of light. It's a message proclaimed with color and with the design. It's a message using stars and trees and animals and spiders and even snakes. Everything in creation points to God. Everything in creation tells us about God. Even that little spider or that little ant that crawls across your kitchen floor. That's telling you something about God. God's wisdom, God's power, whether it's the beauty of a flower, whether it's the crunchiness of an apple, whether it's the ocean waves, whether it's the stars above, they are telling you something about God. His power. His wisdom. His goodness. His love. Sinclair Ferguson argues it's the love. A love of common grace. And general revelation. Letting them see something of himself. I'm sure you've had that experience. Maybe standing in front of the Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon or standing under a canopy of stars on a dark night, that there's something that happens, doesn't there? Something that happens on the inside that grabs your heart and grabs your emotion. Something thrills you. Something fascinates you. Something amazes you. You know what it is? You're seeing something of God. You're seeing something of the beauty of God and the glory of God. His handiwork proclaims His glory. The God who made everything. The tragic thing is that most people, just like some people are colorblind, they're glory blind. Glory blind. They don't see God. I hope you do. There's times when I step outside on a dark night or on the back of our porch and I said, let me see something of God tonight. We can go through a whole day 24/7 without thinking. God made this world. The trees, the birds, just listen. You go in your backyard, listen to the birds. God made everything. That says something about God, His goodness, His greatness. But here is where a Christian worldview starts. And you might be wondering, what's so big about that? Why is that so important when it comes to a Christian worldview? And I would say in every way, everything is shaped by Genesis 1 and 2. Think about it. Everything is shaped by Genesis 1 and 2. the origins, beginnings are shaped by Genesis to where did I come from? Your purpose in life, your meaning of life is shaped by Genesis 1 and 2. Why did God make me? Why am I here? Your understanding of moral ethics is shaped by Genesis 1 and 2. God gave our first parent commands to regulate and shape their life. He's a God of law, a God of morality. You can't understand man, woman, in their distinctive femininity and distinctive masculinity unless you start with Genesis 1 and 2. He made them feel male and female. You can't understand marriage unless you go to Genesis 1 and 2. That's where Jesus took His disciples and those, remember, who were arguing about divorce. He took them back to the beginning. You can't understand work unless you go to Genesis 1 and 2. You can't understand your environment unless you go to Genesis 1 and 2. You can't understand accountability and responsibility to God unless you go to Genesis 1 and 2. The God who made everything owns everything. And the Scriptures argue from creation to ownership. What He made, He owns. That's significant, isn't it? What He made, He owns. He made you. He owns you. He owns you. Psalm 95. The sea is His. He made it. Psalm 89. The heavens are His. He made them. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We are obligated to our Maker, Creator, God because He made us. We're accountable because He made us. That means you have to follow His instructions for life. His commandments, His precepts. You are the clay, He is the potter. He has absolute power over the clay. Most people can't handle that. Can they? They want to live independent lives. They want to live according to their own desires, ambitions. And even Christians can absorb the culture of our day and be marked with what I would call a crass independence. God made the world. God made the world. He has a right to tell you how to live. He made you. Everything you have comes from God. He has a right to tell you how to live. He's the owner. You have to submit to your Creator. The story of creation has massive implications for how we live. And the most important, the wisest thing that you and I could ever do as a human being, at least from the get-go, is remember the Creator. Isn't that what Solomon says? Remember what he says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, remember the Creator in the days of your youth. He's speaking to young people here. He's telling you the best time to start remembering your Creator is when you're young. Those are the formative years. To a large degree, what you will become as a man, as a woman, will be determined by two things in life. What are they? Worshiping and acknowledging God your Creator, and worshiping and acknowledging Jesus as your Savior. Those two things. If you ignore, deny those two things, your life is going to be a mess. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are crucial for living a life pleasing to God. Genesis 1 and 2 even help us to understand the future. Yeah? Because God's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Genesis 1 and 2 help us understand the gospel. That's right, because the gospel is described in creation terms, isn't it? A new creation. For God to save a sinner, God must speak. How does He speak? He speaks by His gospel. Let there be light. And He shines the gospel light into dark souls. Let there be light. And who but Christ can give life, because He is the resurrection and the life. He is the light of the world. And He's the resurrection and the life. And when He speaks into your life by His gospel, you become a new creation. A new creation. It's better than the old creation. A new creation. All things pass away, and all things become new. May God help us, brethren, to appreciate the God of the Bible, God our Creator. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would teach us to acknowledge who You are, to always, Lord, be lost in wonder, awe, and praise that You are our Creator. Help us to remember that even in the course of everyday life, as we observe Your created order. Help us to stop and pause and give You thanks. And help us, Lord, again to see more of You when we look at the creation. Help us to magnify You. Help us to see Your wisdom and Your goodness and Your power. And Lord, even use creation to draw sinners to Yourself. May they be drawn to the Bible, where they see and read of Jesus Christ and realize that He is the Savior, the one person who can save them. May this even be something that would take place tonight. May someone tonight who's heard what we've already said come to know Jesus Christ by faith. And we pray this in His name. Amen.